Tonight we're going to continue on with the question, what will you do when someone sinfully mistreats you? What will you do? What do you do when that happens? And how many of you have ever been sinfully mistreated before by someone? Go ahead, raise your hand. Maybe it was just this week. Maybe you were the object of gossip. Maybe you were wrongly accused by someone close to you. You were perhaps misunderstood, or your words were taken out of context. Maybe your extra efforts at work or at home were unappreciated or maybe even ignored. Maybe your spouse is critical of you and it seems as though you can't do anything right in their eyes. Well, almost every week, if not daily, there seems to be someone who misunderstood us or mistreated us in some way. And have you ever felt that way? It just seems like it's always happening. And I have to say, in ministry, I've experienced that, of course. So how are we supposed to respond when that happens? When we are misunderstood or even sinfully mistreated? Well, let me start out by saying there is no one right answer or one right response for us to just memorize or to practice for all sinful mistreatments. There are numerous passages in the Bible we're going to look at tonight that teach a variety of ways in which to respond. But first, let's talk about ways that we're not supposed to respond. That's the easy one, because we all got those down pretty good, don't we? How should we not respond? Well, let's look at some ways not to respond to sinful mistreatment. Number one, explosive anger. Explosive anger. That's almost a given, right? That's almost a duh kind of an answer. But yet, we won't raise our hands for this, but how many of us do that? Explosive anger. Keep in mind, it violates Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger be put away from you. That's yelling. That's screaming. Terrorizing the neighborhood. If you haven't heard it in your house, you've heard it in your neighborhood, unless you live out in the country. And what happens? You hear it, and it's three or four houses down. And stick your head out the front door, the back door, and they're out in the backyard, and they're moving to the front yard, and they're still going at it. This is being physically or emotionally or verbally abusive, this explosive, out-of-control anger. Another way not to respond is number two, retaliation. Now, this violates Romans 12 and 17, the first part of verse 17, where it tells us we're not to return evil for evil. Someone mistreated us, so we're going to mistreat them back. You say, oh, I don't do that. Someone says something to you you don't like, and you come back with a sarcastic remark. Or your spouse says something to you that you don't like, and then you say something about her mother. We're violating God's word. We're not to return evil for evil. Number three, planting a seed of bitterness is another way of responding wrongly. It violates Hebrews 12:15. And it tells us there that bitterness can actually change the type of person you are. The root of bitterness springing up. It can shrivel you up. Bitterness can. It can rob you of joy. And it controls your future actions and reactions as well. When you have that bitterness in you, because of something that was done a year ago or 3 years ago, depending on how long you've been holding on to it, if the circumstances are right today, you react or act a certain way because of that. That's stored up bitterness, and it robs us of joy. And you know, the sad thing about this is, and you know what, we probably all know people that are bitter. They don't even know it. They think they're just fine. They've been living with this for how long? And that's normal to them. And they don't even know the joy of life that they're missing out on. Let's look at another one. Number four, pouting and self-pity. Are you pouters? Does the poochy lip come out? Well, no, that's what three-year-olds do, right? We have grown-up ways of pouting, don't we? We have grown-up ways of self-pity, and yet it violates Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me read these for you. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So pouting and self-pity is another wrong way to respond when someone sinfully mistreats us. Let's look at number five, talking to others about it for comfort and or pity. That's a hard one not to do, isn't it? Talking to others about how you were mistreated. It does give us comfort. It makes us feel better on some level, maybe not on a righteous level, but on some human level, it makes us feel better, maybe because we're making that other person look bad and they're getting what they deserve. Because now someone else knows what a scoundrel they are and how mean they are. Well, now that violates Romans 12:17, rendering evil for evil. So we're getting two strikes there. If we've been mistreated, telling someone else how we've been mistreated violates God's word. Even if it's just as a prayer request. You know, I think that's almost blasphemous. The amount of gossip today that gets labeled as a prayer request. We're going to look at the right ways to handle these things, but this one here is not the right way. This violates God's word. In Proverbs 9 or 10, verse 19, it says, in the multitudes of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Man, I read that and I think, how many times have I violated that? When someone has mistreated me and I tell this person and I share it with that person and I share it with this person and that person. In the multitude of all those words, there's just a lot of sin because it violates God's word. So let's look at number six, taking the hurt out on someone or something else. Taking the hurt out on someone or something else. So you've been mistreated, and your spouse gets the brunt of it. Because we're in a bad mood, we're in a sour mood, or whatever the case is. Or worse yet, your dog. You take it out on him. Violates Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, temperance. Calm. Number seven, dwelling on the offense too long. Okay, so here's a question for you. How long is too long? How long is too long? Until it robs you of your joy, changes your demeanor, affects your testimony, controls your actions, brings discontentment. Any of those. It could be 2 minutes. It could be 2 hours. but it's too long if it disrupts your spirit-filled life. Dwelling on it too long. And that violates 2 Corinthians 10:5. Says, casting down imaginations that exalt themselves against God and bring into captivity every thought. Casting down those thoughts in our minds that exalt themselves above God and brings into captivity every other thought around it. You've been there before. You've been consumed perhaps by a thought or an action that someone did against you, and that thought has so consumed you that's all you think about. I've shared with you before about my trips to Springfield. When I'm in the car, I got to gird up the loins of my mind because I can leave here in a good mood, and when I get there, I'm not. I've dwelled on it too long, and it has robbed me of my joy. It has affected my demeanor. So that's the wrong way to handle it. Number eight, holding a grudge. Violating Colossians 3, 13 through 15. Obviously, folks, there's a lot of scripture here, so we're not going to look at all of that tonight, but it's there in your notes. Spend some time looking at those. Colossians 3, we're to put up with one another and forgive one another. Not holding a grudge. Number nine, becoming depressed. Violates 2 Corinthians 4:8. It says we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Paul wrote that. When we think about all that Paul endured in his life, he wasn't distressed. He wasn't in despair. He didn't allow it to affect him to the point where he became depressed. People wrong us. That's a given in life. We choose how we respond to it. And responding in one of these nine ways is the wrong way. But let's consider the biblical responses for sinful mistreatment. And it's important here, too, that I clarify right at the beginning of this, that these are responses to those who sinfully mistreat us. Like some of the examples given earlier in the introduction. But let's be careful that we don't have such thin skin that if someone has a different opinion than what we do, that they've sinned against us. Let's just be careful about that, okay? Let me give you four different responses we can exercise when we are sinfully mistreated. Number one, reprove. Matthew 18:15, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And we're going to look at four of these, okay? And I want you to pay attention to these four. We've already got the previous nine wrong ways down. We know those by experience. But let's focus on these four and doing just these four. This first one here is reprove. Go to that person. Now, I've done it the wrong way before myself. And I've shared the mistreatment with other people. Multiple people. As you have too, so don't look at me like I'm a scoundrel here. And here's what I've learned. Telling 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, or 10 other people, it didn't fix a thing. What was the point of that? Oh, it made me feel better telling them about how bad that person was, gossip. But then, driving down the road to Springfield, I start thinking about it. There it is. It's back again. So we go to that brother and tell him the trespass against us. And if he hears us, we've gained a brother. This is usually the most difficult response. And the one that may bring the most contention from the offending party. In other words, how they respond to you coming to them may not be good. But you will stand before God and he'll say, well done. Now, you, I got to talk to you. So we have to keep this in mind. This is what the Bible says that we're supposed to do. And this word reprove, it means to convict or rebuke. It should be used sparingly. Only in those instances where obvious sin has been committed. Okay? The telling this brother is the reproving that's meant to bring conviction and repentance. So you better make sure it's over an obvious sin and not just a difference of opinion. Does reproof need to be used every time with a sinning brother? No. And we're going to see that here in just a little bit. So while it is sometimes necessary to reprove a sinning brother, it should be used sparingly with each other. So let's look at another response. Number two, refrain from any response. Ooh, how's that for just the opposite? Number one, go to that person. Number two, don't respond at all. 1 Peter 4:8, it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Okay, so someone forgot your birthday. Well, we need to reprove them. I'm going to grab a deacon. We're going to go do it right now. I just got to find a verse for that. That might be a problem there. See, some things let love cover. To cover in that verse, to cover, it literally means to conceal that no trace may be seen. No trace in my words. No trace in the look on my face. Sometimes it's appropriate to just let a wrong that was done just pass without bringing it up or making an issue out of it. Taken in context, though, that doesn't mean that we should ignore sin. We're talking about probably two different things here. This is dealing with offenses against us. Folks, you can let an offense go. You really can. Consider this. Jesus, when being falsely accused, brutally hung on the cross, what did it tell us in, I think it was Isaiah, as a sheep, dumb, silent, taken to the slaughter. Jesus said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Lovingly covering a sin, that shows the world that we're different. When a fight is brewing, it always takes just one person to back down and humbly refrain from bringing up an issue or fighting back. You know, if there's a fight, a dispute, an argument, a division in a relationship, it always takes two when there's a disagreement. It only takes one to back down and just humbly put the other person ahead of you. Number three, we can also reply in love. Okay, Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So before you reply in any way to a person, you need to ask these questions. Do I have the facts right? I think I have these in your outline. Whoa, we need to do that, folks. Do I have the facts right? Proverbs 18:13. We are fools when we don't get the facts right. We are fools when we don't even ask for the facts. Proverbs is so clear on this. We are fools when we make judgments and we don't have all the facts. Whether it's at our workplaces, in our homes, or even here at church. I know we all have opinions about everything, don't we? And a lot of those opinions are based on partial information. And Proverbs 18:13 would suggest we need to have the facts right. So ask yourself that question, do I have the facts right? Number two, should love cover it? Or is this a very serious matter? Well, how do we answer that? Should love cover it, or is this a very serious matter? How do we determine if this is a very serious matter? We don't make that determination based on how we feel at the moment. Because when we get our dander up and we get our fur rubbed the wrong way, everything is serious, isn't it? So we need to maybe pause and go to Scripture and see if there is scriptural support for this being a very serious matter. Number three, is my timing right? Is my timing right? Proverbs 15, verse 23 is a good verse to look at for that. Do you know, you could say the right thing, but at the wrong time. You could say, parents, you can do the right thing with your kids at the wrong time. Like, correct them or punish them in front of their peers, causing humiliation, provoking them to wrath. And there's, you were right for doing that, but maybe another time would have been better. Spouses, we know when our spouse is tired or under stress, that's probably not a good time to bring up an adult discussion. We should maybe wait. Now, most of you know my daughter, and or somewhat. I mean, you know, we had moved away for a little while. And after we moved away, she changed. There's a side of her you don't know about. You be around her when she's hungry, you'll see that side. That's not a good time to bring up anything but dinner. And we're like that, aren't we? My brother-in-law, years ago, he was when he was a youth pastor at a church in Michigan, had someone come up to the pastor like 2 minutes before he's going up to preach. Met him right out in the back and just railed on him. Didn't like something he did. They were upset about something. That's just the wrong timing. That is such the wrong timing. And folks, I understand y'all are going to have problems with me from time to time. And if you want to have any credibility with your issue, the right timing would help. You know, coming up to me before a service like that, your credibility is going to go right down. And I don't want it to be that way. But see, the right timing, and it's in the Bible. Look at Proverbs 15:23. Number four, is my attitude right? Am I trying to help the other person? Am I looking to have things restored? Am I trying to help the other person, or am I just looking to chew them out and prove to them that they were wrong and that I was right? So we need to check our attitude as well. And number five, are my words loving? There is no love in sarcasm, folks. There is no love in volume. One thing that I try to do sometimes is before you go and you have to talk to a person, just sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and write out what you're going to say. Say, oh, I'm not a good writer. It just takes me forever. That's the point. It's going to make you think about what you're going to say instead of when you get in there, you just react with your words. And then later on, regret having said what you said or wishing you had said it a different way. Write it out. Sleep on it. Read it again the next morning. It might seem a little different then. And then number six question to ask, have I asked for God's help? That's always, maybe we should make that one number one. Have I asked for God's help? Now, the fourth way that we can respond, the last one we'll look at tonight, is to restore in meekness. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That should almost be the goal of every one of our approaches, is to restore that relationship. Obviously, there's an offense. There's been a wedge, a nail, a spike, or something, however you want to describe it, in that relationship. And the goal always needs to be restoration. In every relationship in our lives, the goal should be restoration. Why is that? And by the way, especially in marriage, because marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us, and He's all about restoration. No matter what we've said, done, or think, He's always willing and ready to restore, constantly working to restore, restore, restore. That always needs to be our focus. And when we have to approach someone for sinfully mistreating us, whatever method we choose, the goal should be restore. Let's just throw this on the table, let's kick it around, and let us be done with it. But if we go to that person with the idea that they're wrong, I'm going to show it to them, I'm going to prove it, and then I'm going to get an apology from them. That's a wrong approach. That's not looking for restoration. The repentance part that we so want from people, we can't force repentance. Our focus just needs to be, when we stand before God, He'll say, well done. You did it right. They responded wrongly, but you did it right. And then we can go on with joy in our lives. All right, well, let's stop there and go to our prayer groups.